We thank you for your amazing grace. We give you praise that Jesus Christ has come, and with him he has brought salvation. We thank you that he was on a mission and that he was absolutely successful in accomplishing it and in finishing everything that he intended to do, that nothing was happenstance, that nothing was an accident, that everything was completely and fully and finally planned by your sovereign will in your wisdom. And we thank you that we are saved through the foolishness of the cross. I pray, Father, that you will help us to understand the mysteries of who you are, and that you will give us insight into the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you will help us to know that we never graduate or move beyond it, that it is not only the foundation of our faith, but that it is the center of our faith, and that by understanding what you have done in the cross and the wonder of the life that Christ has lived, that we are truly made wise to live in every circumstance and every relationship that we experience in life. Father, we ask you to take our minds and to rule over them by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that as we read from your word, that your Spirit would cause your voice to be heard by our ears, that your Spirit would cause your wisdom and your knowledge to be imparted to us, that we would be people who are actually changed even by what we do today. Lord, we entrust that to you. We thank you for it. We give you praise in the name of Jesus Christ, the one and only King and Savior, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. I'd just like to go ahead and kind of dive right in. We're in the book of Colossians, and I said something a few weeks ago about now that we've taken a sidestep from like a topical series, and we're actually looking at a book that I'd really be interested in getting feedback from some of you concerning what you would prefer. Do you like topical series? Do you prefer when we're actually in books of the Bible and just sort of marching through passage by passage? One of the benefits of, and I'm not making a case for either one, I actually believe that both can really have their place, but one of the benefits of preaching through a book of the Bible or preaching through books of the Bible is that it forces you to deal with subjects that may not be very popular in our day and time, and that we may not be, because of the way that we think or because of our personality, inclined to actually deal with. I think we're all wired a particular way, and there are some ideas in Scripture, there are some themes that we find in the Bible that we're really excited about, that really jazz us, that click the lights on for us and give us goosebumps. And then there are other things that we read in the Bible and we just sort of want to back up from. It's like, whoa, you're kidding me, right? And the great thing about actually going through books of the Bible is you have to deal with those subjects that you don't get to pick and choose. And I think that that's a good thing if you actually believe Scripture is God's Word and if you want to have His mind as your mind. So we're just going to dive right in. Colossians chapter 1, we'll pick up where we left off last week. We'll start reading verse 24. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing this letter, is imprisoned in Rome, and he's writing to some believers in a place called Colossae, and he's going through a difficult time. Again, prison in Paul's day and time was not like prison in our time. Much, much more difficult. And here's how it begins. Verse 24 of chapter 1, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. And this is sort of an interesting line of thinking that the Apostle Paul lays out for us here, because one of the things that he's saying is that I've been converted to the gospel, and when I was converted, I was given a stewardship, and yet what I was given as a result of my conversion was not just for me. What I was given was actually for you. He says the responsibility that he was given is to make sure that the truth of God is clear. And I say this is sort of interesting because actually the Apostle Paul had never been to Colossae. I mean, he did not know the Colossians, had never met them face to face. The church of Colossae was planted or started by a guy named Epaphras. And Epaphras was converted to the faith in a place called Ephesus when the Apostle Paul was preaching the gospel in a synagogue there. And Epaphras was converted in Ephesus. And then he left Ephesus and he went to Colossae and he started the church there. And the Apostle Paul has never laid his eyes on these people, never. And yet when he's writing this letter, he's saying, when I was converted, I was given a stewardship, and the stewardship of this mystery of the gospel that I was given was for your sake. For your sake. And he's saying that he feels responsible that they might grow into maturity in Christ. And the reason I point that out is because I think it's a drastically different perspective of salvation than most of us possess. I think most of us, when we think about conversion, we think as individuals. And so when we think about God converting us, when we think about Him saving us, the thoughts that we have in our mind are related to things like this. Oh, look how much God loves me. Look at what Christ has done for me. Look how God has saved me by His grace through faith in His Son. Look how it is God's will that I get life straight, that I get all of the kinks ironed out, and I'm sort of walking on the... Look how it's God's will that He bless me. And we sort of think that way. But Paul's view of conversion, Paul's view of salvation is much bigger than that. He has this idea that when he is converted, that he is converted and he is given something that is actually for the sake of other people. It's not wrong to think when you're redeemed that you are redeemed. It's not wrong to have this individual perspective, but it just doesn't stop there. And I want us to look at a couple of passages of Scripture outside of Colossians that emphasize this point as well. And incidentally, what I'd like for us to do this morning as we walk through this passage of Scripture is just pick out some ideas and ponder on them. And this first one that we're thinking about is simply this, that when we're converted not simply for our own sake, but we're converted for the sake of other people. Okay? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, are not to be a person who just walking around thinking about, look at the grace of God that has fallen upon me, and you're just always thinking about how grace relates to you, about how God's promise of blessing relates to you, but that you really are thinking about other people. Now here's a passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 28. It says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we know that Jesus spoke these words to His disciples after His resurrection. And that word go is a passive term. It's a passive go. It is true, and we know that this is true from reading the New Testament. It is true that many people are sent, you know, to foreign lands. They go to the other sides of the earth, and they learn foreign languages, and, you know, they're like sent out far and beyond what most of us are. But really the concept within this passage It being passive simply means this. It means like when you wake up in the morning and you go to work, be about this business. When you wake up in the morning and you go to school, be about this business. When you wake up tomorrow and you finished work and it's time to go to the grocery store, be about this business. When you're in your neighborhood, be about this business. Wherever you're going this afternoon, go therefore. Go therefore, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And you see this next part of the verse, it says in verse 20 actually, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, I'd like to read one more passage very quickly that sort of emphasizes the same point, that when we're converted, that we're actually sent on a mission, that when we experience salvation, it's not just about it, the grace of God terminating on us, but that He's actually redeemed us and changed us and made us into different people because He intends to use us for the sake of blessing other people. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And one of the things that we do there, I used to do it. I remember when I first came to faith in Christ, I would read that passage of Scripture, and I was like, man, this is my verse. This is my verse. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, because there was a lot of old that I was really glad was gone. There were a lot of habits and a lot of thinking patterns and just behaviors that I desperately wanted to get away from before I was a believer. And then when I met Christ, it's like the chains were broken and I was set free and I experienced life for the first time, you know, at the age of 24 plus. What I want to point out to you is simply this, that when it says this, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Actually, remember, this is an English translation, and what it says literally in the Greek, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation, not a new creation. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And I want to draw your attention to a little chart that we looked at last week. You remember this? And this old age before the coming of Christ, this is the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ. This sort of represents Him living a sinless life, Him dying on the cross, His resurrection, and the coming of the Spirit. This represents the age before the coming of the Spirit. And there's a promise in Scripture that there's going to be a future age, a kingdom of God that is all in all, and every other kingdom and every other authority has been completely eliminated from the experience of humanity, and that all is known is God Himself as supreme ruler, and everyone bows before Him, and all of His people live in peace and harmony. But we live, as we were talking about last week, in between the times. That new age that's going to exist in the future has broken into the old age, and we live in between this old age and the fulfillment of the new age in this already and not yet period. And when Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation, here's what he's saying. He's saying, if you're in Christ Jesus, you're a part of this new creation. The new creation is coming. And you remember last week we thought about that idea that there is a promise in Scripture that there is going to come a time of trouble on earth such as has never been, and there are going to be earthquakes and there are going to be wars and there are going to be rumors of wars. You remember we talked about that just last week? Look at what happened in Japan. And we've had sort of this period of intensity with respect to natural disasters over the last 5 or 6 years. I'm not saying that means anything with respect to like our age or era. Do I want to stand here and claim that I have some special insight that the very last days of the end times, and by the way, this does represent the end times, even though this is an age of grace. Am I going to try to say that the very last days of the end times have fallen upon us? I'm not going to say that. But maybe they have. I don't know. The Father knows. And he's the one who has the authority to determine those times. But what I wanted to point out to you and bring back to your attention as you think about this is, again, if you are in Christ Jesus, although formerly you were dead in your sins and transgressions and you lived according to this old order, which was characterized by opposition against God, you live in an age of grace because you live in this period after the coming of the Spirit, but you actually belong to this new creation over here. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are new creation. The old is passing away, and the new is going to fully and finally come at the return of Christ. Okay? Just a comment there. But what we were thinking about is that when you're redeemed, when you experience the Spirit through God's grace, by faith in Jesus Christ, that you actually have this experience, and it's not just so that your soul will be redeemed, it's not just so that your life will be changed, but it's so that, as Paul says, all of this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And so we're saved from sin and sent on a mission as people with a message of reconciliation, not saved merely for ourselves, given a new mind, a new heart, a new perspective on life in God's world, a new understanding of what is valuable and worthy to pursue. You are awakened to the reality of who God is and what He actually intends life to be. And yet, in the context of that experience of Him, you understand that He is sending you on a mission to invite other people to experience that as well. You're saved not only for yourself, but for others, given a ministry of reconciliation. Now, let's just jump to Colossians 1:26 and following. It says, did we miss something? Maybe not. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You can see that if you look there in the first chapter. That's actually verses 26 and 27, not verse 28. It's verses 26 and 27. Now I want to stop there for a second. So Paul says that he is a steward of the gospel for the sake of those in Colossae, that they might be matured and they might grow up in Christ. He senses that that is his responsibility, that he has been redeemed for the sake of other people being redeemed and experiencing a fullness of life. And this ministry of reconciliation that he's been given also involves being a steward of what used to be a mystery. What used to be a mystery. If we think back into the Old Testament, we can remember how God comes to an old man named Abram, who's very advanced in years, and he promises Abram, he changes Abram's name to Abraham, but he promises Abram that he's going to have a son and that he will make his descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore, and that through Abraham's descendants, God is going to bless all, not some, but all of the nations of the earth. That's the promise that God made way back in Genesis chapter 12. And the nation of Israel grows through Abraham's bloodline. They become enslaved in Egypt, who treats them pretty harshly. So God comes to a guy named Moses, and he says to Moses, I'm going to use you to lead my people out of Egypt and to take them into a land that I'm going to give them as their everlasting inheritance. And so God enters into a covenant relationship with Israel. He promises them that He will never leave them. And part of the covenant is that God gives to Israel His law. And His law was intended to be a revelation of His character. It was intended to develop their understanding of what He was like. And it was intended to give them a picture of what life must be like if it's going to be experienced in all of its fullness. And yet, even after He entered into a covenant with the people of Israel, and He told them, I'm setting you free. I'm going to give you this land as your inheritance. If only you will obey me, I will bless you exceedingly in every way that that you can imagine, they did not obey him. And actually, as we read through the story there, we discover that instead of walking into the promised land, they disobey God. And as a result of their disobedience, God pronounces a curse upon the generation that was resistant to his instruction. And they have to walk around in the wilderness for 40 years while every person who's over 20 years old dies off. And then Joshua and Caleb are going to lead them in to the promised land. But even in the context of all of that, God's going to redeem them. He reveals himself to them magnificently. He binds himself to them in a covenant, a promise of relationship, and they rebel against him, and they're going to be actually chastised for their rebellion. Not destroyed, but he's going to purify them. Even in the midst of that, he gives them the sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system was intended to awaken them to the reality that God is so gracious and that he will forgive sin. And they're given this tabernacle to remind them that he will always be with them because he's a God who keeps his covenant. And he gives them prophets to remind them over and over and over again that a day is coming when the glory of God is going to cover all of the earth as the waters cover the sea. A day is coming when this experience of God and this knowledge of him and this ability to see him for who he is not just going to be a Jewish thing. It's not going to be something that's just confined to this little geopolitical entity, this little space over beside the Mediterranean Sea called Israel, that it's going to be global. It's going to be worldwide. But see, that's sort of a mysterious deal, because how is that going to happen? How is God going to take all of the peoples of earth and make out of all of these peoples one people? And how is he going to have people all over the earth and live in their midst? How is he going to awaken people to the reality of who he is? And it's a mystery until Christ comes and he lives in perfect obedience to the law and he lays his life down and he suffers death on the cross, taking what should have been our punishment for our sin upon himself. And then he's raised from the dead on the third day. And after a period of spending with his disciples, he then sends his Holy Spirit. And God reveals himself to his people, not only with flesh on in the person of Jesus Christ, but then it's taken a step further and his Spirit comes to indwell his people. And Christ gave himself as the one sacrifice for all sin, thereby eliminating the need for the sacrificial system. He himself sends his Spirit, and the Spirit lives in his followers. And so thereby the tabernacle is no longer needed. As a matter of fact, the mystery is revealed that we become the tabernacle. That we become the tabernacle. You could say amen on that. You say, man, that is all right. That's one of the, I like that one. I like that passage of Scripture. The mystery is Christ in us, the hope of glory, the dwelling place of God. The tabernacle is not a place. It is a people. There's something good about meeting in a church, as a matter of fact. Meeting in a school, I want to tell you, I was just thinking about that this week, because this is just a school during the week, and there are little kids in this room, and they're like eating their lunch and making all kinds of noise probably. Let me tell you something. When you buy a piece of property and you build a building, when that does happen, one of the things you have to continually remind yourself is this is not holy ground. You might think it is. God owns the entire earth. And the tabernacle in which he dwells is his people. What makes ground holy is where we, his people, are, who actually have his Spirit dwelling within us. It ought to be true that where our feet hit is set apart for his purposes. And that the same thing is true for our hands. The same thing is true for our minds. The same thing is true for the words of our mouth. That we are holy. That we are set apart to him. We are the tabernacle. And that's the mystery. It's no longer a mystery. Not a mystery now. The people of Israel would never have been able to conceive that God was going to take Jews and He was going to take Gentiles that they abhorred and that they looked down upon and bind them together as one holy people and live within them by His Spirit. It was a mystery, an utter mystery, but now it's revelation. Now, let's move on to something I would call the main thing. This is Colossians 1:28 we're going to look at now. Cameron, if you can click that forward. This is Him we proclaim. And yeah, I know it says the main thing, the main thing. And no, I don't stutter in a title. This is like the main thing. It's the main thing. It's the main thing. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The main thing in the New Testament is the expectation that those who are followers of Jesus Christ are actually going to grow up in Him, that they are going to experience maturity, that they are going to be people who are changed. It is not just all about a legal declaration, you were justified in Jesus Christ, although that is true, and we'll think about that in a few minutes. It's also a proclamation of Scripture that the people of God in whom His Spirit dwells are controlled by the Spirit and are given the strength and the ability and the power to obey His laws. To actually live their lives with a kind of glory that can only be described as living in fellowship, living in relationship with Him. It's the main thing, that the idea of being converted by God is always a pathway into growth and wisdom and holiness, just a crystal clear expectation of Scripture. And yet this is to happen in an environment that sort of wages war against that as a reality in our lives. Again, we live in the already not yet. We live in a day and a time when not every person who surrounds us or that we come into contact with is trying to encourage us to grow up in the fullness of Jesus Christ. Everything you see on the TV and everything you see on the radio and every billboard and every magazine and every newspaper is not saying, be wise. Turn your eyes towards the heavens. Consider the reality of who God is. Everything's not driving us towards maturity. But still, the expectation is that we'll grow up. Not that we'll be like stuck in a rut and be the same people year in and year out. Not growing in our knowledge of who God actually is and the mysteries of His Word and His character and this life that we're given in Him. Now, there's a sociologist at Notre Dame, and his name is Christian Smith, and he's an expert on emerging adulthood in our day. And he says that the fastest growing religion in all America, especially in young adults, this is like late teens to early 30s, is something that he calls moral therapeutic deism. It's not Hinduism, it's not Christianity, it's not Buddhism, it's not Islam. It's something he calls moral therapeutic deism. And the concept is something he considers to be insidious because this, what he's describing actually as a religion, is taking root in young people in our culture because the beliefs of this system are just embedded in popular thought and people just accept it wholesale. Moral therapeutic deism, sort of a long term, long name, but it means something like this, that God really does want people to be kind and good and nice. But exactly what that means is a little bit fuzzy. And God really, like the number one goal for people in this age range in our country is to feel good about oneself and to be happy. And that's the therapeutic part. I want to feel good. I want to be happy about myself. And that's sort of the therapeutic part. And the deism part is there is a God and He's made everything. But you know, this God doesn't have to get all up in my space. He doesn't actually have to be in my life. He doesn't have to try to tell me exactly how to live. But since God is there, it's really nice if He will come and sort out any problems I have. That's sort of the deism part. Moral therapeutic deism. How does God intervene though? It just gets kind of fuzzy. Everything about this system of thought that's very popular in our day and time amongst these young people, late teens to early 30s, is extremely fuzzy. What do you mean there's a God? What do you mean by happiness? What do you mean he's going to intervene? There's not any real certain answers that are usually given to those kinds of questions. And there's a book written by an expert on today's teenager, and it's called Get Out of My Life, But Could You First Drive Me and Cheryl to the Mall? Like, Mom and Dad, get out of my life, but could you first drive me and Cheryl to the mall? And I think that the title of that book pretty well expresses the idea that a lot of people have of God. It's sort of like, God, you don't have to, you know, like get all serious about this deal and just sort of roll up, you know, face to face and just tell me exactly what I'm supposed to do. I mean, lighten up a little bit. As a matter of fact, could you just back up and give me some space? But first, think maybe you could drive me and Cheryl to the mall? Think maybe you could, like, you know, give me some good stuff? Think maybe you could, like, bless me? Especially, you know, when I'm going through a needy time. It's that moralistic, therapeutic deism. It's like Jesus is a genie. It's like God in a jar. You know, one of the things I've noticed about this deal in our day and time, everybody loves Jesus. Everybody loves Jesus at a distance. Everybody loves Jesus when it's all about, I've come to bless, not to condemn. I've come to save. I will be with you. Everybody loves Jesus when he's way over there, but when it's like Jesus is right up close and personal, and Jesus is saying things to you about the way you have to live your life, and when he's saying to you, if you know, he's like, man, you got to give up grudges and you got to learn how to love your enemies. When he's saying if somebody slaps you across the cheek, you turn to him the other. When he's saying it's more blessed to give than to receive, I'm absolutely convinced that in the church, there's not a lot of applause at the level of the heart about those things. But see, that's just as much Jesus as the, I gave my life and took upon me your sin so that you could be set free by the righteous decree of God. You know? Jesus in a jar. Let me rub the jar. You come out when I need you. I'll run to church. I'll say a little prayer. I'll sing a little song. I'll give a little money. Maybe I'll do a little deed. When going gets tough, Jesus, come out and fix the problems in my life. But the rest of the time, how about keeping yourself at a comfortable distance? Right? I think that's very common. Very, very common. So Paul says, we proclaim him, teaching and warning everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. What's the goal? What's the purpose? What's the whole reason the church exists? It's one thing, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The idea is so that everyone may actually experience the life that they've been created for. So that every person who struggles with telling the truth could just like put it on like a shirt. So that people who find it very easy to hold grudges and to become embittered at the level of the heart when they're offended by other people could become the kind of people who just liberally forgive. So that people who are joy challenged and just have a frown that naturally is worn on their face could just become the happiest people on the face of planet Earth. So the people who are ruled by fear about the future, I just don't know. I mean, I'm just so uncertain. I'm feeling kind of shaky about the next 6 months or next year. Could just become absolutely confident and hopeful because they understand that God has everything in His hands and that His plans for you are good and that He loves you. So that cranky, nasty, mean-spirited people could become kind and loving. I mean, that's the plan. So that people who are dispassionate and who are not full of fire about the truth and the reality of who God is could just be consumed like a flame when they think about Him and energy is given to them as they meditate upon the goodness of God. That's the goal, that everyone would be presented mature in Christ, not stuck in a rut. not stuck in a rut, but being changed and actually experiencing life the way that it's supposed to be known. Now, let's think a little bit about this word present in the text, because it said to present everyone mature in Christ. Now, think about this word present. Paul uses it 6 times in his letters in pretty much the same way. In Colossians 1:22, he says, if he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He talks about what God has done in Jesus Christ to present you before him holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And there are a couple of realities that are present in this verse where it says that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This whole idea of presenting. One of the ideas that's just contained within it is, again, that concept of your life is just not about you. That there is something public to it. That you're actually going to be brought to a place and you're going to be standing before God, that you're presented before Him as righteous and holy. And that there's a revelation that can be seen by all of the relationship that you have with Him. That it's not something private, that it's something very public. But what I want to draw to our attention is these two concepts that are sort of embedded within this verse. And it's the idea that there is legal justification and righteousness that is promised to us in Scripture. And yet there's also the promise that we are going to have real righteousness, practical righteousness. The stuff that makes a difference in the way that we think and the way that we speak and the way we live our life. On the one hand, there's this promise that no man is justified by observing the law. We know that we are declared righteous in His sight only by His grace through faith in His Son who gave His life for our sake on the cross. He Himself bore our sins on the tree, right? And that there's this declaration in Scripture. I mean, there are plenty of passages that we could look at. Here's one. It says, we ourselves who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. How are you presented before God as holy and blameless and spotless and free from accusation? By the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, you are justified. God makes a declaration as the judge over all humanity. I see you as righteous because of the work of my Son. That is the ground and the foundation of everything that we believe, right? And so that's there. I mean, you can find it all over the place in the New Testament. The one that we go back to many times, you know what? We should all know this by heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so there's that idea of legal justification. But let me ask you something. Do you think it's true that the grace of God is powerful enough to wash you and absolve you of all sins and for Him to declare you righteous before the host of heaven and every person, all creation on the face of planet Earth, but He's just going to leave you like you were? You think that's His plan? Just kind of leave you the same person? A couple of passages of Scripture. We read very quickly, and one's in 1 John. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's a good verse to like sink into when you think about this ministry of reconciliation and the fact that you have to actually go out and share the gospel with other people. Because bottom line, that's pretty humbling, isn't it? Because you're never going to meet another person that you get to look down your nose at and think, wow, man, I mean, you're just like living, you're lost. You're living large lost. I can't believe how bad you are. Right? Right? I mean, I know some people are going to hell, but you are really going to hell. I mean, you never have an attitude like that. You're never going to have that attitude. Because you know what Scripture says? If we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. So not only are we guilty of sin, but we're liars as well, on top of it. Right? But if we confess our sins, which is a sign,
which is an evidence of regeneration. That's a sign that you've actually been awakened to the reality of who you are and who God is. If we confess our sins, and guys, it's not like a one-time deal. Yeah, I confessed my sin back May 17th, 1987. I confessed my sin back then. It's like an ongoing thing. I confessed my sin and I was washed through faith in Jesus Christ. I still need to confess my sin daily. But he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ongoing, continuous work of purifying us and making us more like him, changing us. And one other passage of scripture that I've read quite a few times as we've discussed this concept before is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So the point I'm trying to make as we look at that verse of Scripture, that we may present everyone mature in Christ, is simply this. Yes, we're promised legal justification. It is a completed act. Our righteousness is absolute in God's eyes. We cannot add anything to it. There's nothing that we can do. It's totally based upon the work of Christ on the cross in Him. We are spotless and blameless, without blemish, but at the same time, God is promising you sanctification, righteousness, holiness, character that reveals who He is. And it is disallowed in Scripture that you get to call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ and stay stuck in a rut of bad habits and sin. All right? I mean, that's just clear in Scripture. Counts you righteous, but he intends to change your character. I want to ask you a question. How do you think you're doing on that deal? I mean, should we really expect that to happen? Do we really expect that to happen around here? If someone is a member of this church for 5 or 6 or 7 years, I mean, I don't know. Men, do we expect one another to really grow in wisdom and for our character to be changed and for it to be true in a noticeable way that people can look at us and say, you are not the same guy you were last year and the change is good. Not this, oh, you know, people backslide. I'm not saying there's no backsliding. But do we expect it? Do we expect it? Do we expect it? Because God, we talk about how great is your might and power and that you called all things that exist into being by simply a spoken word. And you came in to the sphere of earth and took on human flesh and took our sins upon yourself, and you say that you're going to transform us daily into the image of your Son. Do we really believe that? Do we? And then no one's going to say no, right? Because we all know where we are, right? Nobody's going to say no, we don't believe it. I just wonder sometimes, do we just think this is like empty religious jargon and what we really expect is for people to show up on Sunday and go through some little empty religious routines and just be moderately nice and pleasant and sort of to manage their sinful attitudes and behaviors, but for people not really fall before God Himself on their knees, recognizing how great is His mercy and His grace and His power to change us, and just trusting that that is going to occur, and just expecting it. That's just the expectation of the church, that we're all going to be transformed, like in a glorious way. My wife's sitting right over there, so I'm getting myself in a hole here, but because, you know, I do have to stare at myself in the mirror as I'm thinking about this. But I just want to ask, do we really expect it? Now, read Colossians 1:28 again. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So how do we move towards maturity? Let me ask that question quickly, give it two quick answers, kind of wrap things up. One is by continually focusing on the cross of Jesus Christ. Him we proclaim. And if you read Paul's letters, one of the things that you see, and it could be Romans, it could be 1 Corinthians, it could be Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and so on, that Paul's pattern of communication with people is to continually talk about, here is God, here is Christ, here is what He has done, this is what justification means, this is what is your righteousness, and so on and so on. And he just hammers that before he ever gets to anything like, so then, here are the implications of it. And so it's always the idea of focusing on the truth and the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ. Him we proclaim, not just fanciful ideas, not life management per se, not just empty philosophies. We don't proclaim a political agenda. We don't proclaim a mere system of beliefs. It's not about life balance and career enhancement. It's not proclaiming traditions. It's not the superiority of church people over non-church people. We proclaim Christ because He is the light of the world. He is God supreme who has come in flesh and has taken our sin upon Himself, and the one who was raised from the dead, and the one who's going to come again and usher in the fullness of God's kingdom, and every knee will bow before Him. We proclaim Him. We proclaim Him. And as we proclaim Him and meditate upon Him, and guys, sometimes in the church, it seems like the church becomes one of these five steps to being a better husband. The church is a, here's how you do this, here's how you do that. Let me give you some little cheap advice about how you can change your life. Let me tell you the one thing that will change your life at the very root is to really understand the grace of God that is given on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Man, you want to love your wife. You love your wife as Christ has loved the church. But I suppose you need to understand what it means for Christ to love the church first. So it goes back to Him. And that's true in every area of life. Every area of life. So we proclaim Him. And there's another side of the coin. And it says, not only do we proclaim Him, but we warn everyone. Man, that's like one of the, we don't warn people, do we? Gets us into a pretty wildly unpopular reality. You think back to the very beginning, there was Adam and Eve in the garden, and God said to them, said, you know, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but of this tree you may not eat, for in the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree, in that day you shall surely die. So as the story progresses, Satan comes along, he begins to tempt Eve, and he's working a plan of deception on her. And God, I mean, it was pretty clear, right? Eat of any tree in the garden. Do not eat of this tree. In the day that you eat of it, you shall die. That's pretty straightforward, right? That's not complicated stuff. And before you know it, Eve's like saying something like, we shall not eat of it or touch it, or we shall die. And is adding to the commands of God, which I'll just toss out to you, is a very popular thing when you get people together who think that they know God. People just do that stuff. Here is what God has said. A lot of the time we add stuff. We add stuff. We come up with traditions of men instead of the truth of what God has actually said. And, you know, Eve gets a pretty bad rap on this deal because she's the one who was deceived. But her passive, stupid husband is standing right there. And no sooner does she actually take from it and eat than she gives it to him. And what does he do? The same thing. The same thing. He eats. And did they die? No. That's right, sister, you shook your head. No, they didn't. And so immediately we have a picture of the grace and the mercy of God. And a lot of people look back at that passage and try to spiritualize all of that away. Oh, no, what God was talking about was a spiritual death. I agree, a spiritual death did actually occur. But the reality is that he just proclaimed that they were going to die. It didn't happen immediately. And so you know what happens in the West, I think, because we have this kind of mentality. We're like, whoa, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. You just take a little piece of fruit off a tree and take a bite of it and you're going to die? And the reason that we think that way is directly related to these concepts that we have of God. But the truth is in Scripture that this is just like open treason. That's what it is. You're saying by your behavior and by your actions and by your disposition, I am not going to sit under your lordship. I am not going to obey you. I'm not going to do things your own way. Back off. Get away from me. Give me some space. I'm smarter. I know how life ought to be lived, and I'm going to live life my way. Man, you do that deal in any government in the world, and it's going to result in life imprisonment or death. Try that deal in Saudi Arabia. I'm not going to sit under the authority of the government. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Try that in China, right? Try that in Iran. Try that in Iraq. But see, those cultures are ruled by a different sort of thinking than we often have in the West. And so what happens in the West is that we'll read these stories in the Old Testament. God says to somebody, do not do this. If you do it, I'm going to kill you. And they do it, and then he does kill them. We're like, whoa, what? That isn't right. I mean, how can you tell me God is a loving God? He just struck someone dead, right? And so people have these ideas in their mind as they look into the Old Testament. What an angry, vindictive, judgmental, full of wrath God is, right? But you know the story you remember about Aaron and his sons? And Aaron had two sons. And Kevin, weren't we talking about this the other day? Didn't that come up? Seems like it did at some point in time. And, okay. Well, so Aaron, who's Moses' right-hand man, he has two sons. And God had said to the people, he said, you know, the only time you're actually going to approach this tabernacle, this inner sanctum, is once a year on the Day of Atonement. Don't you offer any sacrifices in there except on this one day of the year. And his sons were presumptuous, and they went about offering a sacrifice there in a time and in a way that they were not supposed to. And what happened? God killed them. And Aaron got all bent out of shape. I mean, we're not the only ones to do it. Hey, you remember that? Aaron got bent out of shape. He's like going to Moses. Hey, Mo, let me tell you, man, God, I can't believe it. God didn't even give him a second chance. I mean, he just like struck him dead. But exactly what happened was what was promised was going to happen. And God was being just. The thing that I think that we forget in the West is that when we are alive on any given day, it is proof that God is merciful and that He's gracious. Right? Because Ezekiel 18:20 is very clear. It says, the soul that sins shall die. Anybody in here ever sin? The soul that sins shall die. But see, the problem, I think, in our environment is that people just can't fathom a loving God doing things like that. So even in evangelical Christianity, you get a very low view of God, and there's a lack of reverence and respect, and there's no understanding of what it means to fear God and to just hold His church as holy and sacred and as something that should not be trifled with, and that following Jesus Christ has a weight of gravity and a seriousness to it that is unmatched by any other thing that you might pursue in all of life. Because somehow we have missed understanding what a consuming fire God is. Nobody in here woke up this morning, nobody, even me, and I was thinking about it, nobody in here woke up this morning, first thought that popped in your mind was, I can't believe I'm still alive. God didn't kill me. We're just not wired that way. But I want to tell you something. I want to tell you something. Everyone in here, listen to me. A day of judgment will come for every man and woman. We will all stand before Him and give an account of everything that is done in the body, whether good or bad. And that's a warning. That's a warning. And we have to do that with one another. We have to warn one another. We have to focus on the cross of Jesus Christ because that's a means to our maturing in Him. But we need to warn one another, and we need to remember that warning is not a bad thing. I mean, sometimes even as a preacher, I mean, I kind of break out in cold sweats when I feel like God's telling me to warn the church. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. The good news is that today is a day of grace. Now is a day of salvation. Is any and everyone in here can just say, Lord, today I just give you my life and I just want to walk with you every day. Everything that you are and everything that I am, I want to experience. And we've got a role to play in this together. Guys, we're almost done. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, it says in Colossians 3:16. It's like speaking to the church. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Because the goal of the church is not to try to figure out how to just do slick things and how to pull off a service that is seamless and polished and that attracts people. The goal of the church is to present everyone mature in Christ. And sometimes that's sort of a struggle. It says there in verse 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Sometimes it's a little bit difficult. Sometimes there's a labor. Sometimes there's a strain involved. Guys, you need to live in relationship with one another and not only encourage one another, but warn one another. You need to spend time together with each other, focusing on the truth of Scripture and singing songs and hymns, spiritual songs, praying for one another, walking through life hand in hand, arms linked together, so that we might all be grown up. And sometimes that gets a little bit difficult, doesn't it? It's kind of like marriage. And I'm not saying anything bad about marriage. But the deal is, anybody who's ever been married, anybody who's ever been married knows that when you take sinner A and you take sinner B and you stick them together in the same house, you are going to have, maybe in 20 years, one or two moments of conflict. It's going to happen, right? I mean, a couple of times in 20 years. My fault in our house, right? But, and here's what I'm saying, is that in the church that happens as well. That happens as well. And so sometimes it's like, because you get sinner A and B and C and D and E and F and G and H and like lump them all together in communion, there are going to come moments of conflict and difficulty and hardship. And sometimes it almost feels like a little bit of a struggle, because not only are we attempting to encourage one another and warn one another and remind one another of what God has done in Christ Jesus and what His goal is for us individually, but we're also given this commission to go and share the gospel out there, and it's kind of hard. But when it's hard, we're reminded that it's His strength that is working in us, and we are never alone, that He's actually living within us to equip us and to use whatever effort we bring to the table that is truly set apart for Him to accomplish His purpose in one another's lives. In Christ, to present everyone mature in Christ. And maybe those are the two most important words. It's just the reality in which we are to be immersed. Paul uses that. It's like his signature time and time and time again. In Christ, the way a fish lives in water, the way we're surrounded by air is us living in Christ. And really, spiritual growth is about how do I manage that reality. And I want to end with this illustration. That's it. How do I grow largely has to do with how do I manage that reality of living in Christ. Debbie and I watched this movie this past week. It was called 127 Hours. Anyone seen that? I can't. You guys are good. You guys more holy than I am. You know. It's not a bad movie. It's a true story about a guy. I won't give it away. It's a true story about a guy who's a mountain climber. And he's like heading out into this apparently godforsaken country. You know, he gets his kicks riding mountain bikes and exploring caves and all these things. And he's sort of walking through this dry, arid place. and it's exciting to him. And he meets a couple of girls who are wired sort of like he is, and they're trying to find this huge...